All right. Good evening, men. It is an honor and a privilege to get to bring the word to y'all this evening. Before we get started, if you don't have a handout, there are some in the back right next to Mario. So if you would like a handout, there's some back there. I just got to say, it's really interesting how the Lord works. Jason reached out to a group of men maybe 8 or 9 months ago, Jason Adam, and asked if we'd be willing to teach at one of these events for the Doctrines of Grace. And so I started praying about it for about a month. I was praying through it, and I decided, you know what the Lord had put on my heart? I'd be willing to give it a shot, so long as it wasn't on the doctrine of election. Well, literally none of the other topics worked, or it worked for my schedule. And so I guess God had elected me for other for this message tonight, and here I am. So I'm definitely not an expert, as some are in this room, on the doctrines of grace, but I've learned a tremendous amount over the last 6 or so months as I've been working through this topic. And so I really hope and pray this message blesses you and that you learn a lot going through. And if at the end, if you have any questions, because I'm not an expert, Mark Matthews actually said he would field all the questions. So, Mark, can you raise your hand? Ah, he's right there. Yeah, he talked. So, yeah, just go to Mark. He'll help you out. Specifically, free will versus election, he said he loves. I have quite a few friends and family members that hate the idea of election. They say it isn't fair. It's unjust. It's not in line with the God that I serve. Those are all things that they say. And in fact, I know quite a few individuals that are totally okay with 4 of the doctrines of grace, just all but election. And I think the Lord makes it abundantly clear through his word that election, and without election, the other doctrines really do begin to fall apart in many ways. In some ways, election is almost the glue that holds the other 4 doctrines of grace together. And that's how the Lord works, right? All of his attributes, all of his characteristics, all of his manifestations, they all work perfectly together in harmony, complementing and working together. They aren't often one individual silos, right? He isn't holy in this bucket, merciful in this bucket, loving in this bucket, just in this bucket. They all work together. And it's the same with the doctrines of grace. They all come together and work in perfect harmony. And I want to acknowledge that election is not something that I believe any man would choose, right? We wouldn't choose this. This is contrary to anything that we would draw up. As a poet once said, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. That's what we want. That's what man wants. But God's ways are not our ways, right? Isaiah 55:8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So I ask, men, this is a hard topic, and I ask if you are willing to step away from any preconceived notions or ideas that you might have on this semi-controversial topic, and just see what God's word has to say. Listen to what God has to say in his word. John MacArthur says, the only way to get an uncorrupted view of God is to go to an uncorrupted source. And that is the word of God. For every issue that relates to God, we absolutely must go to Scripture. Not our own reasoning, not our own desires, not our own logic and intellect. We must go to the word of God and use Scripture. And so therefore, the goal for our time together is really twofold. The first is, I want to go through all of the doctrines of grace and show how election is woven into each of the doctrines of grace. Second, I hope that in doing this, that today's lesson will serve as a nice review of all those doctrines of grace as we go through it together. And so before we get too far, let's work through some key terms and definitions as any good lesson should. So first, what is unconditional election? Well, election states that before the foundation of the world, before the universe was even created or started, God decided which humans he would save as his own. Before the foundation of the world, he said, Jason Adam, you are mine. Adam Hickey, you are mine. Even Gary Hillner. Yeah, even Gary Hillner. Amen.
Amen.
So he chose, before the foundation of the world, those that would be his. And Unconditional says that those that are his elect did absolutely nothing to deserve it. There are no conditions that go into what we can do to gain salvation. God has chosen to save an unknown number of specifically chosen sinners from the deserved consequences of their own sin. We're dead in our sin, right? If left to ourselves, we cannot embrace God's gift of salvation apart from his enabling power. It only comes through the power that he gives. And ultimately, unconditional election really hinges on the fact that God is sovereign. And I bet every man in this room would fully agree with the fact that God is sovereign. He's over all. He's in control of all things, and nothing can stop anything that God intends to happen. In Job 42:2, we see Job talking to Yahweh, and he says, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's sovereignty. Nothing that God purposes can be changed. When he puts a plan into action, it always comes about. Isaiah 46:9 says, For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. And then in the next verse, verse 10, he says, My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. He will accomplish every single one of his purposes. Why? Because he's sovereign. I love these next couple. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And then this is so relevant for today. All of them are, but especially this one. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. I love this. The powerful rulers of this day and age, the mighty, those with all the money and the fame, the wealth, they think they've got it all together and things go according to their plan. The Lord's directing them. They're just tiny little beads of water that he pushes this way and that, all according to the counsel of his will. Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Praise the Lord for that. And Ephesians 1:11, this is a great transition to our topic. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He predestined us because it was his will. Whatever happens, it's within his sovereign purposes. And I want to go briefly through the Lord of the Old Testament is the exact same God we serve today. Nothing about him has changed. He is the exact same God. And I want to very quickly clearly demonstrate that election has been God's way from the very beginning. Entire sermons could be preached on some of these little one-offs, and so we'll try to be as brief as we can. But first, God chose Israel. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it says, For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God chose Israel. It says that right there. God chose Israel. Why did he choose them? It says in verse 7. Verse 7 says, It was not because you were more in number than any people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Why did God choose them? Why did God choose Israel? Not because they're particularly special or better, but because he predetermined to set his love on Israel. It comes down to his love. Deuteronomy 10:14, Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that's in it. It's all his. Verse 15, Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all peoples. Moses is writing that everything belongs to God, the heavens and the highest heavens, the earth and the tiniest microbes that exist on the earth, right? Everything is his. And above all the other nations, all the other people, God in his sovereign choice set his affection on Israel. He chose them. That's pretty cool. Lastly, one of the most compelling Old Testament illustrations is actually written about in Romans 9. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And he specifically chose Pharaoh to have a hard heart to demonstrate his sovereignty and his power, right? And so let's work through these verses so briefly. So Romans 9, verse 11. For though the twins, and the twins here refers to Jacob and Esau. So though the twins, Jacob and Esau, were not yet born. You hear that? They weren't born yet. And they had not done anything good or bad. So they're not born. They had not done anything good or bad. So that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God chose Jacob while he was still in the womb. And notice the emphasis, they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. No conditions. God's selection of Jacob over Esau was not based on anything Jacob had done, right? He wasn't even born yet. He hadn't done anything. And the purpose of his choice, in verse 11, that word, the purpose of his choice, the Greek word here is ekloge, which refers to choice or selection. And Paul is really referring to God's choice to have Jacob and his descendants bear the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12. God is sovereign. He chooses whom he chooses apart from any human actions, apart from any human constraints. God chose Jacob even though he had no merit of his own, and God hated Esau even before he was born. At this point, you're saying, Brother Josh, this is too hard. This is hard stuff. How could I resist God's will? This doesn't seem fair. This isn't just. And the answer is you don't. You don't resist his will. This is the exact attitude that we must have as fallen sinners. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, knew this is exactly what man would say. And so he adds in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. God's not unjust for acting this way. We all deserve the judgment that Esau received. And the mercy he extends on those he chooses is completely undeserved. It is unmerited. And then in verse 17 of Romans 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, in order to demonstrate my power in you, and in order that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. You hear that? He raised him up so his name would be proclaimed. It's all about God's glory. It's all about him. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. It doesn't get much more clear. He has mercy on whom he will and he hardens whom he will. Straight there in Romans. Why would Paul bring up verse 14 if there's any unrighteousness in God? Or why would he say he has mercy on whom he will and hardens whom he will? That's Paul's argument. That's what he's making the point of. So these arguments are pointless if God isn't the one choosing, if he didn't elect. And then Romans 9, 19, wrapping up in Romans 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This isn't fair. That's what he's saying. This isn't fair. How am I to resist God? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who do you think you are? Who are we to speak back to the creator of the universe? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? God's the potter. He's the creator. We're just the clay, and he does what he wants with us. We don't have a right to even entertain the idea of speaking against our Creator. He has purposes in creating some for glory and some for destruction. And then wrapping up here in verse 22, it's really powerful. He says, and what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath having been prepared for destruction? You see, MacArthur explains this well, noting that the end of verse 22 does not state that he specifically created vessels for destruction. It's a passive voice. Man chose destruction by choosing to rebel. We chose our sin. Election to life with Christ, that's unconditional. But our election to eternal punishment is conditional. It's conditional on our sin. God's patiently, as it says in verse 22, patiently enduring those who rebel against him, and based on their sinful condition, the unsaved go to hell because they hate God. Ultimately, it comes down to us having the right perspective of our sin. All of us deserve hell. And before we're his, all of us are running as quickly toward hell and our sin and our flesh as fast as we possibly can. We could care less about the things of God. We just care about self. And as we're running toward hell, God says, nope, you're mine. Nope, you're mine. He chooses to rescue some, completely undeserved. So now that we've gone through some key passages and definitions regarding unconditional election, let's work through how election is related to and woven through the other doctrines of grace. So first, election is woven through absolute inability. And if you're not familiar with bluff, it's a military thing, bottom line up front, that is the take-home message of the point. It's on your page. So the bluff is, here's the bottom line of what to expect. And here on your page, you see election is necessary because we are completely unable to save ourselves. If he didn't choose us, we would never choose him. That's the bottom line up front. And so as a reminder, absolute inability states that God must save and regenerate us because we are completely unable to save ourselves and we're totally unwilling in our natural state. We're unable and we're unwilling. And while there are a number of examples we could turn to, I think John 11 is a great one. Adam Hickey brought it up at the last men's event, and I'd encourage you to listen to that one. It was excellent if you haven't heard it. But here, Lazarus in John 11, Lazarus had died and had been buried for 4 days. So he was dead. And I mean, if he wasn't somehow dead before he was buried after being in a really, really hot sealed tomb for 4 days, he was definitely dead at that point. And so after 4 days, the body would have a strong odor. Gases begin to accumulate. All the like liquids in your body start to go through the orifices and through your skin. Skin starts to break down. It's nasty stuff. And Jesus commands the stone covering the tomb to be removed. And of course, everybody knows this is going to be disgusting. Why would we remove this? It's going to smell horribly. There's going to be a horrible stench. But they listen because Jesus commanded. And after Jesus prays to the Father, in verse 33, Jesus cries in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And he does. Dead man can't hear. Dead man can't think. They can't act. They can't respond. I've worked in many cadaver labs. They don't do anything. They're dead. How is it possible for a dead man to respond? The answer is Christ. The only way is Christ. If Christ had not called him and given him life, there would be no action because dead men are dead, right? They're dead, totally incapable of doing anything. So what was the point of Jesus performing this miraculous act? Yes, it was a miracle. But the disciples recognized it as something much more than just a miracle that was performed. They saw the parallel that happens with salvation for the dead, rotting sinner. The dead are made alive in Christ, and we are only made alive when Christ first calls. The apostles saw this connection. And MacArthur says, the gospel commands dead men to rise, dead men to believe, dead men to understand, dead men to repent. The gospel commands dead people to do what they cannot do. If we look at Ephesians 2, it's one of my favorite passages for evangelism. It says, and Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. What were we doing? We were carrying out the desires of the body and flesh and mind, and we were by nature, our nature was children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is the fundamental problem of all men, the curse of men. We're not just a little out of sync with God. We're not just a little dysfunctional. We're totally dead, right? Totally dead. We're children of wrath, incapable of relating to God or caring about the things of God. I've heard an analogy from some saying, well, you're a dead man, 99% dead, and all you need to do is reach out and grab the life raft. Just grab the life raft and you're going to be good. How does a dead man reach out and grab the life raft? You don't. You're not 99% dead. You're totally dead, submerged in the depths of the ocean, the depths of the ocean of your sin. You are dead. You can't grab the life raft on your own. And this is where verse 4 is so great in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Christ made us alive. He gave us life. While we were still sinners, walking in the way of the world, Christ intervened and pulled us to himself. And then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is a gift of God. We are saved by faith. And this faith is a gift that God first gives us. We all have faith because he gave it to us. One last example of absolute inability is found in Romans 5:12, and it says, just as sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Every one of us are dead because of the curse of sin. Sin came, and death came through the sin of Adam, and now that's the state of the entire human race. So how does this all tie into election? If dead sinners are left to believe on their own, how could they ever come to true saving faith? If you say you don't believe in election, that everyone just makes their own choice and God looks into the future to see who will choose him and be saved, my question for you is, how does the dead man bring himself to life? In order to believe this, you would have to accept the idea that man has something left good in him, just an inkling of good in order to turn to the Lord on their own, rather than accepting the fact that you and I, apart from the Lord, are totally dead. Dead in our sin, completely given over to our sin nature. The Bible makes it very clear that we don't have any good left in us. Our good works are but filthy rags. The Bible states we were dead in our sins. Genesis 6:5 makes it pretty clear. It says, the Lord looked at the state of man and saw that the wickedness of man was in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty emphatic. Every intention was only evil continually. And man's heart hasn't changed from the times of Noah. Our heart is the same as it was back then. No sinner would believe the truth on their own accord. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Natural man can't understand the things of God. Man won't accept it. It's foolish to man. How do your coworkers respond to the gospel? Give up Sunday football for a guy that died 2,000 years ago? Hard pass, right? That's what your coworkers say. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's foolish to natural man. It's only those that God works in that brings life, hope, and peace. And we only gain life and repentance if the Father draws us first. John 6:37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's pretty clear. You can't go to the Father unless he draws you first. John 17:9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." You can't come, and you won't come to God unless he works in you, unless he grants you repentance and faith. It's entirely a work of God. During our family devotion on Monday, we were studying the 12 disciples, and we kind of like talked about who they were and their jobs and their personalities, and this kind of resulted partially in result to the sermon last week as well. And I asked the kids after our lesson about the disciples and what they noticed. Like, what did you notice about these disciples as we went through them? And Trevor, my son, he immediately says, they were all chosen. None of them went to Christ on their own. They were all chosen. Christ chose his disciples and very intentionally called them to a specific purpose. And he has chosen and called all of those that have come to him in faith. One Puritan put it well, "God chooses us not because he foresees that we would choose him or that we would believe, but for the very opposite reason. He chose us just because he foresees that we would neither choose him nor believe of ourselves at all." End of quote here is, election proceeds not upon foreseen faith in us, but on foreseen unbelief. Did you hear that? God elects because otherwise we would never choose him. We would never follow him on our own accord. Our natural state, our free will, always chooses self and sin. It always chooses self and sin. Left to the self, we would never choose Christ. Therefore, our absolute inability, our unwillingness to choose Christ, demands that Christ first chooses us. And this fact brings about our first point of application. Election elicits humility. You did nothing to earn your salvation. It's a work of the Lord. It should destroy any inkling of pride that we might have as we labor for the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God." Verse 30, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." It's by his doing. God's grace goes to the most undeserving so that no man can boast. He passes by the mighty and the rich and the educated and specifically selects the lowly, foolish things to shame the wise. Why did he do this? Because he didn't want his glory taken. He wanted the weak and the foolish to shame the strong and wise, so that, as it says in verse 29, so that no flesh may boast before God. Brothers, you weren't chosen because you're more spiritually minded, because you're maybe a better teacher or a better husband or servant or smarter. And yet how easily we go to that and think we have something to offer. I teach a class because I'm so smart. I lead this ministry because I'm so organized. Or maybe I serve quietly in the background and I don't need the recognition because I'm just that humble. Right? God chose the weak and the lowly. He elected you because you don't have anything to offer in and of yourself. And he did that so that his glory and his power and his majesty would shine brighter and brighter still in us. James 2:5, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The fact that it was his will to choose you should evoke humility. We don't deserve it, and yet he loves me. And as 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31 says, it's by his doing that we're in Christ. It's all his work. And for this reason, verse 31, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, right? It's not about us. It's all about him. Okay, so let's move on to our next point. Election is woven through actual atonement. Election is woven through actual atonement. And the bluff there on your page, giving you your military familiarization, election is necessary because Christ atoned for his own specific people. He didn't make salvation and atonement a possibility. He accomplished it on the cross for his specific, elected, chosen people. And so as we talk about actual atonement, let's break this down. Actual refers to something being a reality or accomplished, rather than something being made possible. It's something that was accomplished. He accomplished atonement for us. This is key. It was accomplished entirely by him. And atonement is defined as the reconciliation of God and man through the sacrifice of Christ. We are made right with Christ, justified, and stand in a right position and posture before Christ because of what Christ has done for us. So the barrier of sin is removed and the relationship between God and man is restored. And so this doctrine of actual atonement speaks to the fact that Christ died and he rose again, taking the sin and punishment for a specific people, for a specific elect group of people. Christ did not suffer God's wrath to make atonement possible for everyone. If Christ died with the potential for everyone to be saved, then he died a general death and he paid for the sin of everyone. If he died for all, then that implies that there are people in hell right now for whom Christ died. Does that make sense? Christ suffered for sin that accomplished nothing. Would that be just and loving of God? Of course not. God would be unjust if he sent Jesus to pay for the sins of all men and then sent men for whom Christ was sacrificed to hell to pay for those sins again. That doesn't make sense at all. If God paid the penalty for your sin, you will receive salvation. So actual atonement speaks to the specificity and the finality of Christ's atonement. Christ paid for the sin of his chosen and specific people to reconcile those people to himself. This implies that Christ's atonement is limited. He died to save a particular people, and punishment is reserved for those that aren't his. Now, there are a bunch of examples here that we could go to. Christ died and atoned for specific people, as noted in Matthew 1, verse 20. Remember when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph to tell him of Jesus' birth, the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Not all people, his people. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He came and died for the sins of his people. And the reality is, not everyone is going to heaven. For those that are his, however, those individuals were chosen and elected for himself so he would die specifically for their sin. John 19:30 says, "It is finished." Christ calls that out on the cross. It is finished. Yes, his earthly ministry is finished. Old Testament prophecy is done. But the purpose here was to accomplish the Father's plan of atoning for his specific people. John MacArthur brings up the fact that Christ didn't say on the cross, "It is potential," right? He didn't say that. He said, "It's finished." No, it's finished, done, accomplished. He did all that we needed for atonement for all that he chose. And in God's sovereignty, all that has happened is part of his intentional plan from the very beginning. God chose those whom he would save and sent his son to atone for the sins of that very specific chosen group of people. And this choosing or electing was done in eternity past. Titus 1:1-2 says, Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. He promised it from all eternity. Another way of stating that is from before time began. He promised this. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It was given to us because we can't do anything to obtain it. And he saved us and he called us from the beginning of time, from all eternity. Revelation 17:18 states that the names of all believers were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. In verse 8, that's what it says. We're written in the book of the life before the foundation of the world. When Christ died on the cross, he paid it all. And he chose a group of people to make his own, sent his son to fully atone for those that were his, that he elected from eternity past, and draws them to himself. And this really leads to our next application point. Because you were elected and fully atoned for, because he purposefully and intentionally called you, you should strive to walk faithfully with him. And so we're elected to holy living. That's our next application. We are elected to holy living. We just read John 15 as our scripture reading on Sunday. John 15 is a wonderful passage. It's been on my heart a lot lately, over the last few months, actually. And the sermon this last week I brought up already a few times is excellent. If you haven't heard it, I would recommend going on to the website. It's from September 14th on Amos. It's really, really good. But John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. It doesn't get much more clear. He chose us, and he chose us so that we would go and bear fruit, so that we would live a holy life. Ephesians 1, 3-6. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. God chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. This highlights a few important considerations. First, it's really clear, the verbiage there, he chose us. Second, it's clear that he chose us before the foundation of the world. It was not after looking forward to see whether or not we would choose him. It wasn't based on our merit. He chose us before we even existed. And third, he chose us for a purpose. He chose us so we'd be holy and blameless. We were chosen for holy living. And then if we move on to verse 5, it says in Ephesians 1, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. He predestined us to adoption, and he lavished his grace on us according to his will. He set on his eyes on us from the beginning. Why? Because it was his will. It was his will. And therefore, he gets all the glory and all the praise. Because God has chosen you, you should give him honor and praise and worship as seen in a holy life. A life that's striving to walk faithfully and blamelessly before him. 1 John 4:20 says, we love because he first loved us. We exhibit the fruit of love, one of the fruit of the Spirit, because he showed it to us first. We only love him because he loved and set his heart on us first. Okay, so we've talked about how election is necessary, as a brief summary, because we're completely unable to save ourselves, right? Absolute inability. If he didn't choose us, we would never choose him. We've also talked about how election is necessary because Christ atoned his own specific people. He didn't make salvation and atonement possible. He accomplished it on the cross for his chosen and specific people, for his elect. Next, election is woven through effectual call. This is a short bluff. God only calls those he has chosen. Bottom line, he calls those he has chosen. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Very logical progression there. Called, as Adam Hickey brought up last time, the word called here in the Greek is kaleo. And this means summon or call into one's presence for a specific purpose. And when God calls specifically, it is always effectual. It always carries out the intended result. Effectual really means that it produces a desired or intended result. It's effective. It's irresistible. It does what it's supposed to do. And so it's a call. God's call is a call that justifies. And as Romans 8 states, it's only made to those that God foreknew and predestined. And so foreknew there in verse 29, the Greek word is prognosko, which means to know in advance or to choose beforehand. To know in advance or choose beforehand. And predestined is the Greek word proorizo. Chance you can correct me that I'm wrong there. Or Mark, actually. Mark. This refers to choosing or deciding beforehand, to point beforehand, or to decree from all eternity. The point is, God purposely called a select few that he knew from the foundation of the world and intentionally chose from the beginning of time. Purposeful, deliberate, from the very start of time. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you." We are chosen from the beginning of time. In verse 14, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel." He chose you from the beginning, and he called you to himself. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." You were saved because you were called. Sorry, my phone's buzzing too. You were saved because you were called, and you were called because God ordained it from the very beginning of time. And going back to 1 Corinthians 1:23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. There weren't many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised things God has chosen. Things that are not, so that he might abolish the things that are. It's by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. God only calls those he's chosen. And if you're Christ's, it's because he chose you. And because he's chosen you and elected you, you are called. Verse 30, it's only by his doing that you're in Christ Jesus. It's a work, it's all his work. He chose you, he elected you, and he called you to himself. So this leads to our next point of application of election as it pertains to being called. If we went back to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, What does Paul write? He says, but we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. And the application here is election should evoke evangelism. Election should evoke evangelism. Contrary to what many may say, election should cause us to evangelize all the more. He sovereignly works through the hearing of truth. God elects, but he also uses the people like us to preach the truth so that others may hear and be saved. Romans 10 is great. In verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. And in verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Lord sovereignly elects, and he sovereignly uses the faithful preaching of his word to save his elect, to bring about regeneration. I don't know how that works. How does he elect from the beginning of time, but use what we have to say to save his own? That's for him. But that's what his word says he does. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why does Paul go through all the hard things, the persecution, the beatings, the strife, the prisons, troubles? He does it for the sake of the elect, so that they can obtain salvation in Christ. God has those that he's chosen, but he uses the preaching and teaching of his word in the lives of his saints to open hearts. Ephesians 1:7-14 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace, which he's caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given a pledge of our inheritance unto redemption, of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. There's a lot we could unpack here, right? A lot of it. But the quick of it is, in verses 7 through 11, we are redeemed and we are forgiven according to his good pleasure because he predestined us according to his will and grace. So he predestined us to be redeemed. And then verse 13 and 14 says, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel, we came to faith. We're predestined, yes. He chooses us, yes, but God also uses the preaching of his word. And this is exactly why Christ gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching, right? Those were Christ's last words before he left. And so we're responsible to faithfully preach the word. That said, remember, you can't save anybody. You can't save your kids as much as you want to. You can't save your coworkers or your family members or your friends. We're just called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful instruments that the Lord uses to faithfully proclaim the word of truth to those that are in the world. And God will use this. But remember, as you strive to live faithfully, as you strive to preach faithfully the word of God, Romans 9:16, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. God effectually calls those that are his elect, but God uses our evangelism to call those who are elected from eternity past. Moving into our last point, election is woven through the perseverance of the saints. And the bluff here is, because you were elected and chosen from the beginning, from the foundation of the world, your salvation is eternally secured. He will hold you to the end. Philippians 1:6 says, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Who began the work? Who initiated it? It was Christ. If God began it, don't you think he will complete it? We just talked about how he's sovereign. If Christ paid for your sin, you can rest full assured that Christ will see you through to your heavenly home. Jude 1 says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved, in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3-5, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And I love this, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope, and we're going to obtain something that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. That's pretty cool. It'll never go away because God's protecting us for his eternal salvation. Guys, if it were up to us, we would 100% lose our salvation. If it were up to you and I, we would lose it. But praise the Lord that Christ is holding it. It has nothing to do with what we bring to the table. And this passage in Titus is super compelling. Titus 1:1-2, Paul, a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. From before time began, God promised eternal life. God cannot lie. He promised it from before time began. Therefore, we are eternally secured. And so our application is we're elected for eternity. We're elected for eternity. If God elected you, you are sealed to the very end. And I believe it's next lesson that Pastor Chance is going to teach on perseverance of the saints. So I wanted to keep it a little more brief here. But think about how awesome this is. Our sovereign God planned to choose you from the foundation of the world, from before time began. And he sent his son to die the death that we deserve and in order to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And if Christ paid for that, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands. Christ died the death that you and I deserve so we can live freely for him, and because of that, we'll never be lost. Our salvation is secured, not by any of our merit, but all of his in his sovereign election. And so in conclusion, I want to talk about Paul for a sec. Paul is a perfect illustration of how election is really kind of that glue that holds together or is central to the application of all the doctrines of grace. And so Saul, before he encountered and came to know Christ, did not in any sense of the word have an affinity for Christ. In fact, while the early church is spreading, Saul is fully bent on stopping the church. He wants to kill the gospel, stop it from spreading. And so I'd like y'all, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 9. I know I haven't had you turn to many of these scriptures, but I want you to turn here for the end. And here in Acts 9, this follows really closely after Saul is standing there approving the murder of Stephen. Acts 9, 1-15, we'll kind of skip through this. So, Acts 9, 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. No affinity for Christ there. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. So here he is breathing out murderous threats, actively looking to persecute Christians and stop the advancement of the gospel. And it's pretty clear that Paul had complete hatred of God. He had an absolute inability to turn to Christ on his own accord. And then in verse 3, it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now, get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The risen Christ literally appears to Saul and calls him, and this is what one might call the ultimate effectual call. None of us had this type of experience. And in verse 10, it says, in Damascus, there is a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called him in a vision, Ananias! Yes, Lord, he answered, and the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Every time I read this, it gives me shivers. I've practiced this so many times, and it still does. He's my chosen instrument. It doesn't get much more clear. He was chosen. He was elected. This man was on his way to persecute the church, right? Hell-bent on destroying Christ's followers. But God, who is rich in mercy, made him alive in Christ. You are mine, and I'm going to do a great work in you. But you're going to suffer for me. And Paul reinforces this in Galatians 1, 11 to 16. I'll start actually in verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, Paul says, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. We see absolute inability there. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my father. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb, election, and called me through his grace, effectual call, was pleased to reveal his son in me, actual atonement, so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles. And it's clear that Paul stood firm to the end. Even by being a martyr, having his head cut off, he stood firm to the end. In these short passages of Acts 9 and Galatians 1, we see all the doctrines of grace played out. Because they all work together. And at its core, it's clear from Acts 9:15 that Saul is God's chosen instrument, his elected instrument to preach, to be used as the Lord's instrument, and to suffer for Christ's name. May we be counted worthy to do the same, men. Lastly, I'd be remiss if I didn't say this. If you're not in Christ, I mean, Judas was one of his 12, and he wasn't. There are definitely men here that are not saved. And I want you to not go home doubting. I don't want you to go home unsaved. If you see the depths of your sin and you want life with Christ, fall on your face before him and ask for the gift of repentance. Beg him for the gift of repentance. You can't save yourself. You turning from your sin is not what you do. It's what Christ works in you. And so beg him to do that in your life. You can't turn from your sin on your own, but Christ can give you that ability. All you need to do is ask. Just ask. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confess there, the Greek is to call it what God calls it. Call your sin what God calls your sin. It's detestable, it's disgusting, and it creates an eternal chasm between you and the Lord. But if you confess it and you call it what God calls it, He's a loving God that would love to save and forgive you today if you would only turn to Him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Your word is so clear. It's so rich, and we've only began to really scratch the surface on these doctrines as we go through them tonight. I pray that this message would be encouraging to the men that are sitting here, that they'd teach it, Your word, to their families, to their coworkers, to their friends. And I pray that those that aren't Yours, that You would save and draw to Yourself today. I ask these things in Your name. Amen.